Our subject today is the best love. The best love. We do have a text that's found in Revelation 2:4, where our Lord, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love." There is an obsession with sex today that is positively frightening and absolutely alarming. All you need to do is to consult contemporary literature to recognize that. In a leading British paper not long ago, this statement was made: "Popular morality is now a wasteland littered with the debris of broken convictions." And it was Judge Barron of the Superior Court of Massachusetts who said, "At too many colleges today, sexual promiscuity among students is a dangerous and growing evil." The Billy Graham paper decision had an editorial recently on the church and the moral crisis. In that, there is this quotation: "So our young people go riding down the high road to hell in an atmosphere that would make any self-respecting animal sick to its stomach, and no one thinks that matters are as bad as they seem." An American writer, an outstanding Christian writer in America, says, "But where are the compelling external cries to match the inner voices of the soul, which at times murmur darkly and at other times shout clamorously that all is not well, that wayward feet are treading the way of wrath, the path of judgment?" And then he goes on to say that a law is not what we need today. It's to be found in regeneration by His Spirit, who alone can set men's souls on fire with a divinely sent thirst for greater purity, both for the individual and for the body politic. Apart from such spiritual burning and purging, men sink beneath the weight and corruption of their own sin." These are but just some that could be quoted today. About us, though, are these advocates of this erotic cult. They falsely claim that all of this emphasis today is the signal of a new, broad-minded, and enlightened era. The facts are that there's nothing new about it. Furthermore, it does not mark the entrance upon an abundant life or living today. On the contrary, it has characterized the demise of all decadent and decaying civilizations. Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, to name but a few. These are the ones where the sex symbol marks the decline and fall of many a great and noble people. It's part of the death rattle of a fading nation. The French Revolution marked the departure of the glory of France, and it was during that time that a prostitute was placed on an altar and worshiped. The excuse today for paying this abnormal attention to the subject by these purveyors of filth and licentiousness is that a blue-nosed generation of the past put the lid down on it. The false charge is made that the Bible and the church have frowned upon the subject of sex until it's taboo today and you can only whisper it in secret. And they go on to blame today the failure of present-day marriage and the increase in divorce on the gross ignorance of young people today. If they only knew more about this fascinating subject, they would be successful in marriage. And they play upon the fact that we Americans do not like censorship, and therefore they ought to be free to say and publish what they want to today. Well, these modern Pied Pipers of Hamelin are leading the younger generation into a moral morass of debauchery, of dirty sex books, pornographic literature, and they give the impression that you must be knowledgeable today of this lascivious and salacious propaganda to be sophisticated and suave and sharp. You ought to know about Arthur Miller's Death of a Salesman and the Tropic of Cancer and Fanny Hill, and the Bible of this group is Playboy magazine. These filthy dreamers have flooded the marketplace and the schoolroom today with this smut and depravity, so much so that a modern father said, "It's not how much shall I tell my son today, but how much does he know that I don't know?" In spite of all of this new emphasis on sex, the divorce courts continue to grind out their monotonous story of the tragedy of modern marriage in ever-increasing number. Now, it may be that a knowledge of the physical may have its place in the preparation for a happy marriage, but it's inadequate per se to make a happy home, and it gives today a perverted and abnormal emphasis which shouldn't be there. And as Dan Bennett said recently, one of the troubles with the world is that people mistake sex for love, money for brains, and transistor radios for civilization. That is the problem of the hour. Now, my beloved, the Bible does treat the subject of sex with boldness, frankness, and directness. And it's not handled as a dirty subject. And it's not taboo nor theoretical, but it's plain and theological. The Word of God is straightforward, and it deals with it in high and lofty language. And I think it's time God's heard. I think it's long overdue that the pulpit speak out today and say what God has to say on this subject. And therefore, let us hear what the Word of God has to say. Now, it was God who made them male and female. It happened to be God who brought the woman to the man at the very beginning. And I'd like to add this, he didn't need to give Adam a lecture on the birds and bees. God blessed them, and marriage became sacred and holy and pure. And my friend, it's the only relationship among men and women today that God does bless. Down here, he's promised to bless no other, but he says if it's made according to his plan, he will bless it down here. Now, God wants his children to be happily married. He has a plan and purpose for every one of us if we'd only listen to him. Again, may I go back to our text. Revelation 2:4. The Lord Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love." And the church in Ephesus is the church at its best. It's never been on a higher spiritual level than then. It's difficult for us in this cold day of apostasy to conceive of the lofty plane to which the Holy Spirit had brought the early church in its personal relationship to Christ. My friend, the believers in the early church were in love with Christ. They loved Him. And 5 millions of them seal that love with their own blood by dying as martyrs for Him. That somehow or another doesn't penetrate us today very much. Now, I've made a change. As you've noticed in Revelation 2:4, if you're following your text, I want to make another change. The word for first love is protein in the Greek. It simply means, actually, the best. It's the same word that our Lord used in the parable of the prodigal son, where he said the father brought forth the first robe, the best robe, if you please. And here, he's talking about the best love. The Lord Jesus says to this church that's on a high plane, but even then there was a coolness that was coming in, and he says, "Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou art leaving," they hadn't left, "but thou art leaving the best love." Now, salvation is a love affair. That's the thing that the Lord is saying to all of us, do you love me? He's not asking, are you going to be faithful? He's not asking you how much you're going to give or how much you're going to do, but He is saying, do you love me? And John put it like this, we love Him because He first loved us. The second book I ever wrote was the little book of Ruth. And the reason I wrote on it was to show that redemption is a romance. And God took the lives of two ordinary people, a very strong and virile man, and He took a very beautiful and noble woman, and He took their love story. And in that love story, God revealed to men today His so great love for men today, because He could get it through to us that way. And so when He writes to the church in Ephesus, He's giving them a warning, and we just can't quite understand it. But this morning, I go back 30 to 40 years before Christ wrote His letter in Revelation, and He wrote His first letter, and He wrote it through Paul. We call it the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in that epistle, he discussed this matter of marital love and compared it with the love of Christ for the church. Will you listen to this? For it's been one of the most misunderstood passages in the Word of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, there's been a natural resentment against this on the part of some, especially very masculine women, for some years. But to resent this is to miss the meaning that is here. It's actually for the purpose of headship in the home. It's not a question of one lording it over the other at all. It's in a submission for the purpose of bringing order into the home, but also to reveal something else that's quite wonderful. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Now, the analogy is to Christ and the church. Christian marriage down here, and if it is, made unto the Lord, is a miniature of the relationship of Christ and the church. And my friend, it's the only thing that is a miniature. A Christian marriage is an adumbration of that wonderful relationship between Christ and the believer. Christian marriage and the relationship of Christ and the church are sacred. Now, will you listen to me very carefully? The physical act of marriage is sacred. It's a religious ritual. It's a sacrament. I do not mean a sacrament made by a church, nor is it made by a man-made ceremony, but it is a sacrament that is made by God Himself, that He sanctifies. And He says that that relationship is to reveal to you the love of Christ for your souls. Therefore, the woman is to see in a man one that she can yield herself to in a glorious abandonment. She can give herself wholly and completely and find perfect fulfillment and satisfaction in this man, because this is the man for her. Spurgeon had something to say about this. Will you listen to him? She delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection. To her, he's not only the chief and foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he's all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She's glad to sink her individuality in his. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She will defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he where she can speak of him. His smiling gratitude is all the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. He has many objects in life, some of which she does not quite understand, but she believes in them all, and anything else can do to promote them she delights to perform. Such a wife, as a true spouse, realizes the model marriage relation and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. My beloved, that is a marvelous picture of the wife in a real Christian marriage. The man is to see in the woman, because we read here, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, this is the character of the man that the wife is to give herself to. He's to see in the woman one he can worship. Somebody says, "You mean worship?" And I mean exactly that. What does worship mean? Well, you'll find that worship means it is respect that's paid to worth. And in all the old marriage ceremonies, if you go back and take the old marriage ceremonies, you will find that the man in the marriage ceremony always said, "I, with my body, worship you." That is, he's to see in her everything that is worthwhile. He must love her so much that he's willing to die for her. Now, the Bible is very expressive, and I don't know why we should be so reluctant today, but if you turn back to the Song of Solomon, here is the picture of the bridegroom, and this is what he's to think of the bride, if you please. "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." Song of Solomon 4:7, and then he says, "As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." My friend, that's rather expressive, is it not? That's what the bridegroom says. Now, do you want to listen to what the bride has to say? "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." My friend, you don't go any higher than that. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." In that moment of supreme and sweet ecstasy, either the bride will carry him to the skies or plunge him down to the depths of hell. Either the young man will place her on a pedestal and say, "I worship you because I find no spot within you." Or else he'll treat her with brutality. And when he does, he'll kill her love, and she'll hate him and become cold and frigid. This is the reason today, my friend, that a great many marriages are breaking up. We counsel with a great many folk. And I would say today that this is back of a great deal. Bacteriologist Rene DeBow of the Rockefeller Foundation has made this statement. He says, "Aimlessness and lack of fulfillment constitute the most common cause of organic and mental disease in the Western world." My friend, that's breaking up many a marriage today. Wives become dissatisfied and frustrated. They become nervous, neurotic, and nagging. And the husbands settle down to a life of mediocrity, and they become lonely. And either become a henpecked milquetoast or a domineering brute, and you'll find both today. That's God's picture of Christian marriage. Now let me ask a question. Are you the kind of a woman that a man would die for? Are you the kind of a man that a woman would follow to the ends of the earth? I'm going to be very frank. if you are just one of these little beetle brains today, who's merely a sex kitten making eyes at every boy, you may have a hairdo like a Navy balloon that's ready to make an ascension on the poop deck of a destroyer, but you'll never be the kind of a woman that a man would die for. You may not have any beauty of character. You may not have any nobility of soul. All you will be is a flame without heat, a rainbow without color, and a flower without perfume. Peter says, it's not that outward adorning, and don't misunderstand, the Bible does not militate against it. All of us ought to look the best we can. Some of us are having our problems, but we ought to look the very best that we can with what we've got. God intends for us to, and there's no reason for any woman not dressing in the latest style. Of course she can. I'll get criticized for that, but that's all right. But what Peter's saying, it's not that outward adorning, but he says that meek and quiet spirit, that inward adorning, which is with God of great price. And it takes that to make a man willing to die for you. Now, young man, are you the kind of a man that a woman would follow to the ends of the earth? Now, you may look like a model for Hart, Schaffner, and Mark, and have no purpose, no ambition, and do not want to serve God as a Christian, and no capacity for great and deep things, and no vision at all. And my friend, if you are that kind, they won't follow you very far. They may go with you down to get the marriage license, but they'll also be going down to get the divorce later on. If you can inspire a man to ascend to the heights, to noble achievement, may I say to you, then that is the one that you ought to go after. And if you can lead a wife to follow you in life and death and on into eternity, for I do not think it's made for just this life, and you are to her the knight in shining armor, you won't need to read a book on sex about the birds and bees. My friend, you can write one. All across our West, there are monuments put up to the pioneer wife and woman. I noticed the other day going through Lamar, Colorado, right near the station there, they have this. She's a fine-looking woman, sunbonnet on. About her are the children. You know, she never did have to go to a psychiatrist or a marriage counselor. And you know why? She never had to go to the preacher to talk about her marriage breaking up. Because one day a man came to her and said, I'm going west. Will you follow me? And she said, I will. And she found out that that man would stand between her and danger, and she saw many a time he stood between her and the Indians. She had no problems about whether he loved her or not. And he had no problems. They did love each other. And that's the way this country was built, my beloved. And it's the other crowd today that's tearing it to pieces, my lovely country, and I hate to see it. Now I know that someone is sitting here and saying right now, preacher, I'm not that kind of a person. I'm not beautiful and face a figure. And the man may say, but I'm no hero. May I say this to you? God never said that you would attract every male. Only animals do that. 99 men will pass you by and see in you only what Kipling said, a rag of bone and a hank of hair. God never said that every girl would fall in love with you, young man. 99 women may pass you by and see in you the boy next door that uses that greasy kid stuff. That's all. But let me say to you this morning very seriously, one of these days there will come by a man and he'll love you if you're the right kind of a person. You'll become his inspiration. You may be the inspiration for him to write a book, to compose a poem, to make a masterpiece of music, or to paint a picture, or even to preach a sermon. And if you are his inspiration, don't ignore him. Don't push him aside. Don't run from him. God may have sent you together for that very purpose. There will come that one. And young man, there will come by a woman who will see in you the knight in shining armor. It's God today who gives that highly charged chemistry between a certain man and a certain woman. Somebody's saying to me this morning, "Preacher, you're in the realm of theory. What you're talking about is idealistic. It sounds like a storybook, but it doesn't happen." It does happen. I think of the story of Matthew Henry, and if anybody ever wrote a musty commentary, Matthew Henry did it. It's, to me, the most boring thing I ever read. I never knew that fellow was romantic at any time in his life. But when he came to London, he met a very wealthy girl of the nobility. And he fell in love with her, and she fell in love with him. And finally, she went to her father to tell him about it. And the father was trying to discourage her and said, "Well, that young man, he has no background. You don't even know where he came from." She said, "You're right, I don't know where he came from. But I know where he's going, and I want to go with him." And she went. Nathaniel Hawthorne was just a clerk that anybody would have passed by in the customs in New York City, and they fired him because he was inefficient. He came home and he sat down discouraged and defeated. His wife came up back of him and put in front of him paper and pen and put her arm around him, and she said, "Now, Nathaniel, you can do what you always wanted to do. You can write." And he wrote The House of Seven Gables and The Scarlet Letter and other things after that because a wife was his inspiration. You say, "I'm talking about theory." I'm talking about fact today. Let's go back at the very beginning. Let's take Adam and Eve. That was romance, my friend. Will you listen to this? "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Eve was created to be a helpmeet for Adam. And actually, the language is tremendous. She was taken from his side, not molded as the animals were, but she was fashioned, if you please, and made the loveliest thing because she was to be brought to him. And God brought her. She's a helpmeet, first of all. She compensated for what he lacked, for he was not complete at all. And my friend, may I say this? This is a Mother's Day. I think a woman has to be first a good wife before she can be a good mother. And the interesting thing is, she was a good wife before she became a mother. Let me move on down in history. I want to take a story that has always thrilled me. It's the story of Abelard and Heloise. You say, "I never heard of it." There's no maybe occasion for you to have heard of it. When John Lord wrote his Great Women, he used Heloise as the example of love, marital love. The story concerns a young monk by the name of Abelard, not such a young monk either. He was 20 years the senior of Heloise. He was a brilliant young preacher and teacher in the University of Paris. The abbot had a niece by the name of Heloise and sent her to be in under his instruction. She was a remarkable person. He was a remarkable man. And you know the story. They fell madly in love. And may I say this to you, that according to that awful thing of that day and this day too, for that matter, a monk in a monastery could not marry. That awful thing. And when John Lord wrote this, he gave this introduction. I'd like to share just this with you today. And what I'm going to read now is like a dew-drenched breeze and a flower-laden air blowing from a mountain meadow over the slop bucket and pigsty of the literature of today. Will you listen to this? Almost too beautiful to read in this day. When Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise, they yet found one flower wherever they wandered, blooming in perpetual beauty. This flower represents a great certitude without which few would be happy, subtle, mysterious, inexplicable, a great boon recognized alike by poets and moralists, pagan and Christian, yet identified not only with happiness, but human existence and pertaining to the soul in its highest aspirations. Allied with the transient and the mortal, even with the weak and corrupt, it is yet immortal in its nature and lofty in its aims, at once a passion, a sentiment, and an inspiration. To attempt to describe woman without this element of our complex nature, which constitutes her peculiar fascination, is like trying to act the tragedy of Hamlet without Hamlet himself, an absurdity, a picture without a central figure, a novel without a heroine, a religion without a sacrifice. My subject is not without its difficulties. The passion or sentiment I describe is degrading when perverted, as it is exalting when pure. Yet it's not vice I would paint, but virtue, not weakness, but strength, not the transient, but the permanent, not the mortal, but the immortal, all that is ennobling in the inspiring and aspiring soul. These two, having fallen in love, the church said they could not marry. They were secretly married by a friend of Abelard, and he continued to teach, but the secret came out when a servant betrayed them. And you know what the church did? It forced her into a nunnery. And he continued to teach. This man was probably the most brilliant man at the turn of the Dark Ages, the beginning of the 12th century. He began to preach and teach that the church was not the authority, but that the Word of God was. This man, a great man, if you please, but he became then bitter and sarcastic in his teaching because of what had been denied him here. And when he was on his deathbed, because he died a great while before she did, he asked that she be permitted to come to see him. And the church did the cruelest thing of all. They would not let her come. And he penned her a letter. To me, it's the most pathetic thing I've ever read in my life. He went on to say, life has denied us down here that relationship that God intended us to have. He said, I go before and I'll wait for you up there. And I believe this morning that God permits that sort of thing, my beloved. May I tell you this morning about another lady wrote me the other day, and she said, Dr. McGee, I've just buried my husband, and a preacher told me that we are not to be together in heaven because they neither marry are given in marriage in heaven. And she said candidly, it'd be very lonesome without him. May I say to you that I was able to say to her, it's true you don't marry given in marriage in heaven, you do that down here. But you can be together in heaven. And I think you'll be with him in heaven. John Wesley, his story isn't told in England. It's told in this country, in Georgia. When John Wesley came as a young missionary to Georgia, the crown had already sent a nobleman out here. I think they wanted to get rid of him at court because he was an insipid fella, devoid of personality and masculinity. He was typical of that day. And they sent him out here. But because of the terrible custom of that day, the nobility could marry some of the very finest, and he had married not only a woman of striking beauty and strong personality, but one who was an outstanding Christian. And then there came into this colony that fiery young missionary, and again you know the story. They fell in love. And that happens to be John Wesley's love story. Oh, I know, fundamentalists, we want to throw a rock at them, but those that are without sin, you throw the first one at John Wesley. He fell in love with her. He begged her to flee with him and go live among the Indians, but she said no. She said to him, John, God has called you to go back to England, and he's called you to do some great service for him. And she's the one that sent him back to England. And the night came for that ship to sail. They had to wait for the tide and the wind, and she came down to bid him goodbye. Oh, yes, she held him that night, and he held her. But even the worst critics of Wesley say nothing took place that was wrong. He still begged her to go with him among the Indians and live, and she said, no, you go on. And she sent him on board, and the biographer of Wesley says he came down that gangplank twice, and she waved him back on. He went back a broken-hearted man, but she became the inspiration for him. Not that battle axe he did marry in England. You know, she found out about that affair. She used to stand up in the services and denounce him. And Wesley always felt that was the judgment of God upon him, and he'd stand there and just take it. And when she'd finished her tirade and sat down, then Wesley would preach, and the Spirit of God would come down upon the crowd. May I say to you, the inspiration for that man was back yonder in Georgia. And when she told him goodbye, she says, Providence and Christ may not let us be together in this life, but we shall be together over yonder. Oh, I know somebody's saying to me, you've gone back in a romantic period. What about today? And I want to bring this down to date. I want to bring it down to the modern day. I counseled with a Christian man, and he's permitted me to give part of this story, without betraying, of course, any names. He's a very modern man. He's dedicated to God. He wants God's will in everything. He's met a woman. He's fallen madly in love with her. A wall separates them. He described that wall as being as high as heaven and as deep as hell, and he will not cross over. I do not know the feelings of the woman. He says she has a warm personality. To him, she's beautiful. He says she's fine and noble and dedicated Christian and wants God's will in her life. The word he kept repeating to me was, she's lovely. Well, she's inspired him, I'm sure. The only one probably that can. But he says, we are separated down here. All right, this generation, go ahead and say it. They're a couple of squares. This generation that's been brainwashed with Freudian psychology that says, let yourself go, do what you please, you're to have no inhibitions. Live like animals. But they're not animals. He said he'll wait. And with a wry smile, he said this to me. He says, you know, the walls of Jericho were formidable. And they fell down. If it's God's will, he'll take them down. If not, he says, I remember what I heard you say in that sermon on the New Jerusalem where he said, behold, I make all things new. He said, we've bungled our lives. We've got our lives all mixed up down here. And he says, over yonder, God will let us begin all over again. Again, somebody says, yes, but they don't marry a given in marriage. The marriage is made down here. And buying a license down here doesn't always make a God-given marriage, my beloved. My friend, today, and I'm speaking now, of course, to young people, You can have a bargain basement, secondhand, hand-me-down marriage if you want to. It can be sordid and sorry and shabby. If you take the cheap, you can make a home, and that home will not be that which represents Christ and the church, but it'll be a hell down here. And you take it from one who's counseled with quite a few folks that are Christian. My young person today, you can ask God for the best. You can tell Him that you will not accept anything short of the best. And He'll give you a life in living color. Sex is not taboo. It's a holy relationship. It is a sacrament and sacred and sanctified of God. And if not, it's like an animal. It's not a dirty word. It's a sacred act. It's not salacious. It's sanctified. When a man and a woman give themselves to each other in an act of marital love, they can know the love of Christ as no one else can know it. That's exactly what he says. Will you listen now, and I'm through. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, Paul, I do not think, was married. Paul says, I can't quite tell you how wonderful this is. This is a great mystery, but he says, I'm really speaking of Christ and the church. But he comes back, he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence, worship, her husband. When a man and woman come to that place, then they can know Christ, who gave himself in love for us. And they can know then what it is to bring themselves and offer themselves in total dedication to Him. Down among the Saltals in Mexico, there's another story. It's been put in a movie. You've seen it, the Bill Bentley story. Bill Bentley was a fine young missionary. Among the Saltals, he was engaged to a very wealthy, cultured, educated girl in Pennsylvania. And she was to come down to marry him. But they never got married because Bill Bentley took sick and died. And Mary Etta Slocum, the girl he was engaged to, said, I'll go down and finish the job. And she did. That language has been translated now. And she with her friend, the nurse, these two girls have gone on now to Colombia in South America. She said, someday, Bill and I'll have our honeymoon. We never had it down here. My friend, today, will you hear me? Last time I saw Marietta Slocum was in the airport in Mexico City. She was sitting over there because we couldn't get our reservations that Saturday morning, and I felt like I had to be back here to preach on Sunday. I want to say to you this morning, she prayed me on that plane that morning. She has a way with God. My friend today, do you know a Savior today that loves you? More than a mother could love you, more than a wife could love you, more than a husband could love you. And He just gave this marriage relationship down here in our weakness, that you and I might see and understand somehow or another how much He really loves us.